So go ahead and turn, if you will, to Numbers, the 30th chapter. We're going to go over a handful of passages real quickly here. We may or may not get done with them, but I imagine we can, because I'm really not doing much more than reading them and giving a couple of comments. I'm really not looking to teach on them. This first example is dealing with the sovereignty of fathers and husbands. Some of these things are things that I have never taken you to scriptures about. I have taught you all of these things. Hold on. I have taught you all of these things. You can turn to Numbers, the 30th chapter. I've taught you these things, and I've told you that they were in the Old Testament, but I've not taken the time to go back and read all of these passages. Even when I was teaching it back when we were teaching on elders and male-female relationships and so on, because that teaching was focused on elders and the structure of the church. We just happened to have to go on a diversion dealing with genders when we were talking about it at the time. So I did not go so deep as to bring up all of the scriptures. But I thought, well, you know what? Now, while we're on the topic, it's a great time to finally just tie a bow on that subject, and that way it would be behind us, and you guys have been exposed to it at least once. So in Numbers, the 30th chapter, starting in verse 1, we're going to read at verse 16. And again, this is talking about or an illustration of the sovereignty of fathers and husbands. And let me add one more thing real quickly. This is another thing that I try to do this time to time to help you understand how to better understand Scripture. God, and this is something women should get even more quickly than men, God wants you to pick something up by hanging around Him, not by Him always having to tell you. Hello? Mm-hmm. Do girls understand that at all?
Mm-hmm. When you say Him, you're saying God.
Talking about God, okay. Yes. He wants you to pick something up because you love Him enough to get close to Him and know His heart, and therefore you understand the reason why He's saying something without having to always be told. Is that something that women understand? Mm-hmm. Now, men don't always understand that because, and I'm not saying that we're too dumb to get it, I'm just saying that to us, we're very focused, like Stephen was bringing up, and we've got a goal in front of us, and we honest to God, don't want to miss it. And so it's easier if you just freaking tell me. You know what I mean? Just tell me, and that way I won't mess it up. But, you know, that doesn't, but, and sometimes God is like that, and He'll just tell you. A lot of times, He doesn't. He'll illustrate it, and then if you don't get it, then you don't get it. And the reason why is so that those who don't have eyes to see won't see. Those who don't have ears to hear won't hear. You see what I'm saying? So as we're reading this passage, it does not say, "Thus saith the Lord, I have given sovereignty rights over the ladies in creation to the fathers and the husbands." He illustrates it in a story. And if you got eyes to see and ears to hear, you'll see what he's saying. Are you following? Mm-hmm. So let's read this in Numbers 30, verse 1 through 16. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all of her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears it, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her." This is never said about sons, just daughters. Let's keep on going. Can you hold on to that? Verse 6. "If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response on the day that he hears, then her vow shall stand, and her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she has taken, and what she has uttered from her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will release her of the obligation. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then her vow shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day that he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vow or concerning her agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every bounding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now, if her husband makes no response whatsoever to her from day to day, even then he confirms all her vow and all the agreements that bind her. In other words, if after having heard it, it doesn't have to be immediately after. It says after a few days, you know. In other words, he can be pondering it for a few days. But after several days, if he has said absolutely nothing, if he just doesn't, he doesn't have to say, okay, you're bound. If he says nothing, you are bound by what you say. But if upon reflection and thinking about it, he says, no, you're not doing that, then you are released, and God himself releases you from what's said out of your mouth. I just want to make sure you understood the way it was worded there. So in verse 14 again, we're reading through 16. Now, if her husband makes no response whatsoever to her from day to day, then he confirms, by default, all her vows or the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does not make them void after he has, but I'm sorry, if he does make them void after he heard them, then they shall, then he shall bear her guilt. In other words, the guilt of not fulfilling it falls on him, not her. Because he said, I don't want you doing this. So now, she's been released by God by the obligation of her lips, and the guilt falls on her husband, not on her. Okay? These are the statutes with the Lord, which the Lord commanded Moses, between a man and his wife, and between a father and his daughter, in her youth, in her father's house. Yes?
Would you give an example?
Yes. Say if a woman were to make a vow that, say, I'm going to make X number of garments and dedicate them to the work of the Lord, or something like that, make some type of binding agreement, or even if she were to say to a friend that, you know, she's going to give this or do that, anything that she might bind herself to. It doesn't have to be a vow to the Lord. It's just, if she makes an oath, if she makes an agreement with somebody else, then by doing that, she's entered into a verbal contract, so to speak. We have to understand, in that day, and therefore, as Christians in our day as well, because this is the way God lives, which means this applies to Christians as well, doesn't it? It has to. Either that or God's changed. These are God's words. Who is it that told Moses to tell the people this? God did. That means it was his thought. It wasn't something that the culture came up with. God said, these are my thoughts. This is the way it shall be for a father with his daughter and a husband with his wife, period. Which means the law, it doesn't change. Covenants don't change that. Isn't that right? No matter whether you're the old covenant or the new covenant, God, this is based on his character, and he does not change. So he said, if a woman vows or says anything or makes an agreement to do anything, if they say it, they're bound by it. I mean, according to the God's mind, is whatever proceeds out the mouth came from the heart, and that defines your existence. So if I were to say, I will do it, then, now in today's world, if someone says, okay, yeah, I'll do that, you already know they may or they may not. And in fact, the person hearing it today doesn't see it as a solemn vow or a promise. But back then, if you said it, that meant you will do it. I will rather die than not do what I said, period. There was no such thing as, you didn't have to say, I promise. If you said it, it was a vow. You understand? this was why, if a man and a woman were betrothed to each other, but they weren't married, if they, unless one of them died, they had to get married because they made a commitment to one another. Once they said it out their mouth, it's all done but the ring. Right? I mean, period. Literally, for a guy or a woman to get out of an engagement in Israel, it was a divorce. Because they said it out their mouth. You were bound by the words of Israel, which is why God said, be careful what you say. Because remember, you brought this up before, Pam. You know, the Bible says that we will be judged for even every idle word that we speak. When we stand before God, every word we have ever spoken out our mouth, we will stand in judgment for. Every one of them. Every stinking last one of them, unless they've been brought under the blood. Period. Because what comes out of the mouth is a reflection of what's going on inside of the heart. And God says, if you said it, you're bound by it. And so it could apply to anything. It could be something as simple as, I'm sorry. I'll take you. I understand you guys are going to go out of town. I'll go over there and I'll walk your dog. If you forget, that woman or that man literally had to go give a sacrifice because they broke their word. It was sin. Even if they just forgot. You're like, well, that's not sin. They forgot. Yeah, it's sin because they spoke something out their mouth and they were not careful to watch over their words to perform it. And isn't that what we learn about God? God watches over his word to perform it. We're made in his image and we are to do as he does, right? So if a woman said anything, she was bound by it unless her head said, no, you ain't doing that. So does that make sense to you now? Yes, you had something good.
I had a conversation yesterday with someone about when you say something to someone, whether you're kidding or not, it had to be somewhere deep down inside of you.
Oh, you're right. Of course.
And this person didn't necessarily agree with me. Mm-hmm. And so for hearing you say that again, it just like stuck in my head again. Mm-hmm. That, you know, if I say something, you know, this is me personally. Mm-hmm. If I say something to someone, you know, whether
it came from somewhere.
Exactly. Yeah. And anyways, I don't want to go down the rabbit hole, but.
No, I understand. Trust me.
That just, it really hits to me, you know, of something that happened yesterday. So, you have to be very careful what you say.
Yeah. And you know, the cure-all, and this is an example, I'm glad you're bringing this up. This is an example of Christianity done wrong or Christianity done right. See, Christianity done wrong is going to put a guard over their mouth. Christianity done right changes their heart so they don't have to guard their mouth. If I think differently, that would never fly out my mouth. See, God doesn't want you to change your behavior. He wants to change your heart. And if he owns my heart, he owns what flies out my mouth. Now, is my heart going to be perfect before he returns? No. So things are going to still fly out my mouth that ought not. But it's getting less and less the longer I walk with him. Amen? And he's pleased with that. And does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from every stupid thing that we say if we bring it to him? Absolutely. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Yeah.
Yes, uh-huh.
It says in the Bible, guard your heart.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say guard your
heart. That's right. You're right. Absolutely. Excellent, Pam. You're right. That's right. That's right. Terry, you had something like a while ago. Please forgive me. What was that?
It's okay. Just shedding a different little light on basically, if you expanded it to other things than just a vow, mm-hmm. just the concept of his silence means agreement.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Absolutely. It's as much as it were written as a law. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am.
In reference to the vows and stuff, let's say a woman has a relationship with the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and she, you know, says, Lord, I love you, and, you know, I'll always basically attend church or, mm-hmm. you know, to learn and,
yeah.
you know, be nurtured by her shepherd.
Yeah.
But then she gets married.
Mm-hmm.
And her husband says no.
Okay, that was, see, that's addressed right in here.
Okay.
I'm glad you're bringing it up. It's easy to miss it. Let's back up and look at it. Let's see. I got to find it first. Let's see. But you have to... I'm sorry?
Well, that talks about the widow of the first night. Sorry. Verse 3.
3? No.
I guess what brought it up in my heart is when you said that the man would be responsible.
He is responsible.
Bear the guilt.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But I've also heard people say that the husband wouldn't have that right because her relationship is personally with God.
No, he does
so,
have that right. He's got that right, absolutely.
So the husband has the right to say,
oh, absolutely, yes. Now, as far as, now he cannot, obviously he cannot tell a woman that she cannot be born again. He doesn't, because that's overstepping his sphere authority. Because all authority has got a sphere that it operates within. And your relationship with God is independent of a husband. But how you do what you do during your day, he has a certain amount of authority over. He cannot tell you to sin. You see what I'm saying? With his, because at that point, even though he has a certain right to dictate your behavior, he cannot command you to live in a way that breaches something outside of his sphere of authority, which is your first commitment to the Lord. Are you following? Now, can a husband at that point tell a woman she is not going to attend church? That is probably on the fence, but I would say if I were a woman, I would probably obey it. At the same time, if he said, I want you to steal, no. Not just because it breaks a natural law, but because it's breaking God's law. You follow what I'm saying? So, you know, there's, and I don't know that there's really a carte blanche answer that would fit everything, because I think at that point, one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit has come is to cause us to understand the how to do what the Scriptures have told us to do, because not every single thing, not every single contingency is covered, and I think that's on purpose, because the Holy Spirit wants us to be led. The Father wants us to be led. He wants us to be relational. But he does give us parameters that are very clear, and you don't break these. You know, does that make sense? So that's a very good question. And we see an example of that again with the authority that had been given both religiously and politically to the Pharisees, which after the apostles became the disciples, we got born again, they were no longer under that legislative, religious hierarchy, because the fact that it had been done away with. The priesthood had been done away with because Jesus became the high priest. But nonetheless, they still carried political authority and they carried natural authority. And the apostles were very careful to respect it. Even when Paul was brought before the council, he spoke a riling accusation in a way against, or an accusation against the high priest, and the high priest struck him and said, you know, you have no business questioning the high priest. And Paul said, I didn't realize that you were. You're right. I'm sorry. He submitted. He hupotasso. You know, same thing with the disciples, though, when they were told no longer preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that request, that demand was beyond their sphere authority. And so, they're like, you know, whether we should obey you or obey God, you tell us. We're going to preach in his name. See what I'm saying? So there were ways in which it was required for them to hupotasso, and some things that they were told went beyond the arm of their reach. And the council had no right to tell them don't preach in the name of Jesus, because that relationship trumped their authority. Does that make sense? So sometimes it just requires studying Scripture. There is something in there that will answer the question ultimately. So yes, ma'am.
So, sort of bring this to an everyday practical application. With these coaches who, with their team, will pray before the game.
Mm-hmm.
They're there on the field. They pray before the game, and then they're brought into question because someone in the stands says, "No, no, this is,
mm-hmm.
you know, this school policy allow this." And so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So there's perhaps conflict. If there's nothing mm-hmm. stated in the school policy,
then there's nothing wrong. No.
Then there's nothing wrong with it.
That's right.
If he's an breaking that policy, yeah. then he's already under contract. He should know already that should not be, that would not be allowed. If it's mm-hmm. off the grounds or somewhere else, mm-hmm. then he's free to do that.
That's right. I mean, one of the things that I did when I was a teenager, by the instruction of my parents, was in the youth group I was in, kids came to me for questions, at least a good group of them did. And if I had to give them counsel that I know the church didn't agree with, I would tell them, you know, we'll have to cross the street and I'll talk to you there, but I can't tell you these things on property out of respect to the authority that's here. But I will talk to you, but I can't do that here because I feel like I'm undermining authority. And so I would do that. That was by the instruction of my parents, and it was good advice. And so I did that. That did not mean that I wasn't going to talk to them. I just wasn't going to do it there, and because I wasn't going to undermine somebody else's authority. Even if they were doing something or saying something wrong with their authority, that's not my place. You know, across the street, that's open game for anybody. But on that property, I'm not going to say anything that would undermine the authority of a pastor or a youth pastor or something like that. It's like, and even on the other side of the street, I would never run them down. Then I'm going beyond what I should do with my mouth and with my thoughts. Amen. You honor those that are in authority. Even if you don't agree with them, you honor that. Right? Yes,
uh-huh. Even if you're across the street, you're still kind of undermining their authority. But it's more of a respect thing. Mm-hmm. You don't walk into somebody else's house and start insulting them.
Yeah, absolutely.
Out of respect to that person, you know, if it was on the street and they're mm-hmm. doing something messed up, you can insult them because you're not in their house.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, and I guess that, in a way you could see it that way. I don't think that it's really undermining authority. It's someone's asked you, what is the truth concerning Scripture? And your responsibility as a child of God to let them know. But if what you are going to say contradicts what is held to be true in a particular church, then you would be well advised not to give them that advice there.
Right. Well, it's not, you're still going to undermine what the preacher is saying.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But you don't do it in their house.
That's right.
You don't do it in their church.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Out of respect of them.
Yeah. And what God has called them to do. Absolutely. So yeah. Now there is another example of this, and I'll just throw it out there. Two things that you might need to know about this this whole issue. First thing, again, and don't take my word for it. Look it up yourself. Again, this was in Numbers 30. Go ahead and go all the way back in your own personal study to the beginning of Numbers if you want to. Read all the way to the end. Or just go to chapter 29 and go to chapter 31 and make sure. But I already know the answer to this. There's no additional rule where the father had any authority over the son to stop what he said. That's never done. If the son says it, he's bound. Period. That tells you, I mean, again, do these verses say, I'm telling this to you so that you understand headship authority? No, those words are not anywhere in here, but he illustrates it pretty clearly. Are you following? And it's clearly regarding gender roles and headship. It's not that the son does not have the father as a head, but he's also a male. And God expects the words that fly out of his mouth to be held accountable to. Now, under the old covenant, was there a way of removing yourself from something that you said hastily, that you spoke impetuously? Yes, but you had to offer a sin offering to be released from it, even as a male. Now, a woman didn't have to, because her vow was made void by her husband, by her father. But if a man spoke rashly with his lips without thinking, we're not talking about premeditated, understanding what they're doing and make a vow. There was no way out of that. But something that you spoke rashly, something that you spoke impetuously, or something that you said you would do that you later find out you're not even capable of doing, then you had to offer a sacrifice and you would be released from that vow, but you had to offer a sacrifice, a sin offering for it. So was there a way out of certain vows? Absolutely. That's another reason why I know for a fact that the example of Jephthah with his daughter is not talking about killing the girl. It meant that she was committed to the service of the tabernacle, which meant, and it also illustrates this point of sovereignty. His authority over his daughter was absolute. He could tell her, you will not marry. And if he said that, she had no authority to marry. If she did, she would have broken God's law. So when he was going out to battle, if you remember the illustration, he told the Lord, he spoke out of his heart. He said, you know, Lord, if you will deliver these people into my hands, then whatever comes out to meet me when I first come home, I will offer to you as sacrifice to you. And, of course, he expected to be a lamb or a sheep or a goat or, you know, when he's coming home. I mean, they're the first things out there, you know. He was expecting whatever first came out. And, you know, and really more than likely he was probably thinking it would be whatever happened to be the pet lamb or whatever would be happy to see him upon returning. Because, you know, animals are living outside, right? And so when you come home, the first thing he's going to know that you're home are the animals, you know. So it's obvious by the wording, he was expecting it to be an animal, and he was going to offer it up as a sacrifice to the Lord, whatever first comes out of my house. Well, of course, the first thing that came out of his house to him was his daughter, and his heart was broken. Now, people who don't understand the scriptures think that, well, this man was bound now to offer his daughter as a sin sacrifice. No. You can't break God's law in order to honor his. You don't honor God by breaking his law.
Right.
You know, I mean, by killing his daughter, he would have been murdering, which is also breaking God's law. You know, so let's use a little common sense here. What was happening here? Well, you'll notice that what wound up happening was the girl did not go out, and she asked for a reprieve of a few months, that she might go out to the wilderness with the other daughters of Jerusalem to weep her virginity, not her loss of life. Because the fact that what was happening is, in order for her father to fulfill his vow to the Lord, he had to commit his daughter to the service of the tabernacle. Essentially, she was going to serve in the capacity of a Nazirite for the rest of her life, which means she could not marry. Which is why she wept her virginity, because she did not have children, right? So, and she was never going to have children. So, but it was because of the command, the word that her dad spoke. He said it out of his mouth, and he had to honor his words. So, because this was not something that was spoken impetuously, it was not spoken in the heat of the moment, he knew what he was saying, and he meant it with all of his heart, and it was something he was able to do. God expected him to follow through with it. And his daughter had the right kind of heart. She said, whatever it is that you have said, don't let your heart break. We must do it. She was completely in support of it. It just broke her heart that she wasn't able to have children. And so she was, and the Lord was behind her being able to go out and weep her virginity for a few months. That's fine. And then she went to the service of the tabernacle, and she served the Lord the rest of her life. She was never allowed to marry. But you see, are you seeing how this works? Without any question, the command or the words or the vows of a man or a father or a husband are absolute. It is not so with a woman. Yes.
Intent. If it truly wasn't his intent, that his intent was thinking sacrificial lamb.
It doesn't make a difference.
It doesn't matter. No. It came out of his mouth.
It came out of his mouth. And this is why we choose our words with caution. Absolutely. That there's none of this. Well, what I meant to say was, it's like, well, then I think maybe next time you're going to be careful to say that, aren't you? Right? So, yes, Terry. Okay. Yes, Virginia.
What happens with women who don't have a husband or a father or anything? Mm-hmm. Is God their covering then? And can she appeal to him, says God?
We'll get to that in just a minute.
Oh.
Okay. No, it's a good question.
Yeah,
it's a valid question. It's a valid question. What we're going to see is that God always intended that a woman have authority over her head. If her father passed away, she was underneath her brothers. If she had no brothers, she was underneath her uncle. If she wasn't underneath that, she would be eventually, if nobody else was left, she'd be under the men of the tribe. But there would be a man that, or a group of men that she would be under. Okay? So, and so it is in... I mean, if it was true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New. That's the way it is.
Right.
Now, the way it is done is slightly different because the group of people are different. We don't have tribes now, but we do have the body of Christ, right? So, I mean, there are ways in which their transitions take place, but the core doctrine doesn't change. Are you just scratching your head or do you have something?
No,
Okay. Go ahead and turn, if you will. Let's see. I'm just going to read this part. I'm going to give you this reference. I'm not going to go read it, but you can look it up. I encourage you to do so. Sons and leaders is this section that I'm talking about right now. There were no queens in Israel except for one, and that was one that was done through rebellion and through lies and deceit and murder, and she wound up being killed. But there were no queens in Israel. But there were queen mothers. Meaning, in other words, like when Solomon took the throne, Bathsheba was still alive, and she was queen mother. And not always, but a king could actually set up a throne for the queen mother in the court. But even though he was the son and she was the mother, he was in control, she was not. One of the ways this is illustrated is in 1 Kings 15, verse 13. Again, I'll have you turn there, look it up yourself. I'm not going to take the time. But in 1 Kings 15, verse 13, and 2 Chronicles 15, verse 16, which is essentially like the Gospels. It's two different accounts of the exact same event. Okay? 1 Kings 15, 13, 2 Chronicles 15, 16. And it's the example of how King Asa removed Micah as queen mother because she had used her position to influence idol worship in the kingdom. She had a position in the throne room, and that gave her a certain amount of influence. It did not give her power, it gave her influence. And a son, if he's a wise son, would listen to the counsel of his mother or listen to the counsel of his wife and weigh it with his decision, but not allow it to make his decision. Are you following? You remember, what was it that Ahab got into trouble for? It's because he allowed Jezebel to essentially rule the throne through him. Mm-hmm. But who is it that God held responsible?
Him.
Him, not her. Yep. Right? Because he's the one that surrendered his authority that belonged to him. It did not belong to her. Right? And in this particular case, King Ahaz did what was right. Because his mother, queen mother, she had tried to use her power and her influence, really not a power, but her influence, to influence the ability for people to do idol worship in the kingdom. And the king shut her down, removed her throne, and said, "You are no longer queen mother. Get out of the court." He had that authority as the son. Well, why? Because the father had passed. And so the mantle was passed to him to make sure that his mother was taken care of, first and foremost. Kicking her out of the throne room did not remove him and absolve him of the responsibility to take care of her. But it did remove his reason to honor her because she had abused her influence. Right? And he had the authority to say, "You have no more influence in this kingdom." And he shut her up. He didn't do it rudely. In other words, he didn't say, "Shut up, old woman," or anything like that. That would have been ungodly, because even though he was king and even though he was in the position of being the mantle over her, he still is to honor her and show her respect as his mother. Are you following? For him to speak to her with disrespect, even though the king and even though her covering now that the father is dead, would be ungodly. Are you following? Does that make sense? I mean, you have to hold all these things in perfect tension. Even though he is the head and her covering now, he's still her son, and he speaks to her with respect and love. Amen? So, that's another example. Also, the next area that we're addressing, and probably the last one, is inheritance was for sons, not for daughters. We see this all the way through Scripture. This was not bigotry, but was the proper thing to do since men were to be the providers. Widows and orphans were always provided for, but widowers are never mentioned. You will search the Scriptures in vain to find a provision for a man who lost his wife. But you don't have to search far at all to find provisions where a wife loses her husband or when children lose their father. Okay? Let's look at a couple of examples. In Isaiah chapter 1, starting verse 21, I'm just going to go ahead and start reading. You can get there when you get there. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 21, it says, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it. But now murderers live there. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor do they cause the widow to come before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I myself will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. But notice, who are his enemies? His enemies include people who do not watch out for the fatherless and the widow. Those are his enemy. He said, my enemies, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. In other words, righteousness and faithfulness require that people watch out for the fatherless and the widow. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 22 and 24, again, Exodus chapter 22, verse 22 through 24, it says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry out to me at all, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and now your wives will be widows, and your children will be fatherless. God feels strongly about this, doesn't he? But you notice he doesn't say anything about defending the widower. Well, that's saying something. Again, like Terry brought up a minute ago, by silence it's saying something, isn't it? You know, I like that. That's one of the things I learned at Rhema, is that you learn as much by what God does not say as by what he does say. And that's a solid thing to live by. An extraordinary case where a precedence was set for women receiving an inheritance is found in Numbers 27. So let's go ahead and turn there. Numbers 27, and we're going to start in verse 1. And I'll just go ahead and give you the crux of it so that when we read it, I don't have to do a lot of commenting after that, because we'll use the time that you're looking it up to do that. Again, it's in Numbers 27, starting in verse 1. In this particular case, there were no male relatives at all, but there were still a good number of women in the household of that were underneath that name. And so they appealed to the men of Israel. They appeared before Moses and before the council of elders and said, you know, can't something be done for us? Are you following? And so, but notice also that these women had a voice. They didn't shoo them away and say, you're just women, we're not going to listen to you. You see what I'm saying? Israel respected their women. I'm not saying that each man respected their women any more than each woman respected men in Israel. But by and large, they were taught by God to honor their women. Are you following? So these women knew that even though typically they would have no right to approach the council, because they had no covering immediately over them, they had a right to appeal. And they were given their day in court, so to speak. Are you following? And so, I mean, I'm bringing that up so that as we read it, it'd be easy for us to just pass over and not notice this. But you need to understand that in Israel, or in other words, in the house of God, if something's going wrong, the head of the family needs to deal with it. But if there is no head of the family and the woman is out there without a covering, God does not rob her of a voice. Are you following? She's got a voice and God hears it. So, in Numbers 27, starting in verse 1, then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, Gilead, the son of Micar, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. By the way, this is the only passage that I know of so far. I didn't look it up. The only one I'm familiar with that it actually mentions the tribe of Joseph is in this passage, because Joseph really wasn't a tribe, but he's talking about Manasseh. And these are the names of his daughter. Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and Eleazar the priest and before the leaders of all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not of the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin, and he has no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family, by which it means be removed from the tribe? Just because he had no sons, should his name perish? Notice what their focus was not on themselves, but the name of their father. Hello? Because he had no son. Give us a portion among our father's brothers. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. Thank you, God. Aren't you glad that God is ultimately, God is going to honor the structure of authority. But if there's no structure there, he's still going to see to it that his women are provided for. Amen? So thank you, God. I mean, that should remove all question as the intent of God's heart. God's heart is always for provision, but not at the expense of degrading his likeness. Are you following? The male carries the authority, leadership, likeness of God. The woman carries the likeness of the support role, like the Holy Spirit. And he will always support that first. And in that structure, the woman's always provided for. In any structure, she's always provided for. God never overlooks that once. Never. But the first consideration is the name and the leadership of the male. If that's not there, then that is not set aside the provision of the woman. Are you following? That's why this passage carries so much importance in Scripture. So anyway, so Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said that what they've said is right. And you shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of the fathers to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, a brand new ordinance, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give the inheritance to the father's brothers. And if the father has no brothers, you shall give it to his inheritance to the closest relative. The relative closest to his family, and he shall possess it. In other words, closest male relative, and he shall possess it. And it shall be that the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord has commanded Moses. So notice that both the immediate and ultimate goal were being met here. The ultimate goal was to see to it that the property never left the tribe. Because remember, when they crossed over the Jordan to inherit the promised land, the land was given to the tribes by lot, right? And it was never to leave them, right? Which is one of the other reasons why it went from father to son, because the son carried the name. The woman, she could marry, if she was of the tribe of Benjamin, she could marry to the tribe of Judah, right? Well, the property did not go with her because she had no inheritance. Are you following? It had to stick with the son and therefore stay with the tribe. That was very important. So that was maintained. But also in the heart of God was to see to it that the widows of Israel were taken care of. In Numbers chapter 36, it addresses the same issue. But it gives a little bit more understanding to it. In Numbers 36, verse 5 through 11, and unfortunately this is where we're going to have to end. We have more, but this is where we have to end. On Numbers 36, verse 5 through 11, it says, Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, saying, What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speak is right. This is what the the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. It's very hard to say. Saying, Let them marry who they think best, but they may marry only within their family or their father's tribe. In this case, if a woman inherits property because there was no son, she now cannot marry outside of the tribe. She has to marry in the tribe. so that the property is given to her husband when they're married, and the property stays in the tribe. Are you following? In this case. In most cases, a woman could marry anybody she wanted to in Jerusalem, in all of Israel, any tribe she wanted. If the male showed interest in her and she was interested in them, that was fine, right? But if they were the only, if they were the property owners because the inheritance came to them, now they could only marry in their tribe because it was more important that the property not leave the control of the men of the tribe than for her to have free will to marry who she wanted. But she could marry any way she wanted in the tribe. Are you seeing? Mm-hmm. This was very important to God. And therefore, it should speak something to us. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his father. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep his own inheritance. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad, for Mahla and Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, his daughters, were married to the sons of the father's brothers. They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So you can see there's a structure here, isn't there? And God always supports that structure. Next week, we will have to cover these others because even though there's just a handful, I just do not want to go further. We've already gone longer than I wanted to. But the other ones we're going to deal with next week are a provision for sisters, also about the inheritance of the firstborn, and how and two examples of how daughters stayed home if not married or returned to their father's house if they became widowed. We will cover those scriptures next week. Also, one last one as well we will cover more than likely, and that is how the Lord provided, and I thought it was very interesting, the Lord provided a test for a man if he became jealous of his wife. Meaning, in other words, if he suspected infidelity on the part of his wife, the Lord provided a test to prove whether or not she had broken her vow or not. No such test was provided for a woman for her husband. Only for a husband concerning his wife. That does not mean that God did not hold the man responsible, but that was between God and the man. But when you're dealing with a household, God respects the authority he placed there. Are you following? Notice also, one of the reasons why God made that law is because it supports his structure. God is a jealous God. And the male being the authority, if he becomes jealous, even if it's not verified, it doesn't make any difference. God made an opportunity to prove the innocence or the guilt of the woman. And it was as much a provision for the woman as it was for the man. Because in that structure of society, God knew that man, being fallen, could take their authority and abuse the woman. And just say, you know what, because I suspect that you committed adultery, I'm going to have you killed. And God's like, no, you won't. No, you won't. If you think it, but you can't. See, now if you could prove it, well, then the law was already settled. If you're a man or a woman, if it was proven you committed adultery, you were to be killed, period. That was all there was to it. But if it was just suspected, then God had a way of proving by bringing her to the priest and doing what we are going to read next week, proving whether or not she really committed this crime or not. And if she had, she would be punished. And if she had not, she would be proven innocent. And that would wipe the slate clean. And that was a provision for her, lest her husband act on his jealousy without cause. Are you seeing? So it was a provision both for her and for him. But notice, God was in support of his jealousy for his wife. Why? Because it's a character trait that he himself has. I am jealous for you, says the Lord. Right? So these are, I'll tell you, we see the beauty and the reflection of God's image in everything that he's made, even in the laws that he has created. So we'll spend time with those next week. Hopefully you're excited to go further with this. I was really hoping we'd close it today, but I'm not in any way regretting our time that we had earlier, because I will always, unless the Lord told me otherwise, set aside a message for the sake of questions, because that shows interest in the things of God. It particularly pertains to things your mind is centered on and thinking about, and so therefore I think that's more my job to deal with those issues than other issues. So you have questions. That's the reason why I said why we have that suggestion box up there. Put stuff in it. I think I really only have mostly one or two people that ever put anything in it. And I will eventually, once I get a handful of things in that suggestion box, I will start making one Wednesday night a month my teaching out of the suggestion box until I run out of things in there. Right now I have two, maybe three things in it. I always would rather teach on something that has your attention already than to try to draw your attention to something that's not on. Even though I know that we are on a subject the Lord wants us to learn about and grow in, whatever's on your heart to grow in right now is very important, and I want to be able to address it if I can. So, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Stephen, would you mind closing us in prayer, please?